It's a word that some of us don't like to use. In fact, it's a word some of us have erased from our vocabulary. You can ask my wife. She will tell you that all you have to do is say this word and I get in the car and head south. I will go all the way around the block to avoid a confrontation. That's the word. I hate it. There are other people, though, some of you in this room that I know, that literally thrive on confrontation. I mean, a good fight, let's have it. Different personalities. Moses, in the early days of his life, seemed to be more like me in that one regard only, and that is that he would do anything to avoid confrontation, but God was fixing to take care of that. And we will see what happens this morning. As one of the most exciting chapters in history opens, and we look in and see Moses and Aaron as they approach Pharaoh with one simple statement. Thus saith the Lord, let my people go. And we're going to see, of course, Pharaoh's response as he represents Satan. We're going to see Moses and Aaron's response as they represent God. And we're going to see, in essence, spiritual warfare as it affects our lives in the 20th century, duplicated in the physical realm. Let my people go. That's where we were last week, you'll remember. The king, God said, this is what I want you to tell Pharaoh, and this is what Pharaoh's going to do. He's going to say, nyeh, loose translation. And the truth of the matter was, last week, you'll remember, they went to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh not only refused, he gave this incredible reply, one of the most honest replies in Scripture. You remember? He said, who is the Lord that I should obey? I don't know the Lord. And we tried to determine last week how that is likened to the response of the unbeliever in the world today. When we try to give them Christian principles to live by, when they don't have the Holy Spirit to interpret those principles or to enable them to obey. Who is the Lord that I should obey? I don't know the Lord. Well, Pharaoh's fixing to find out who the Lord is. Will he trust him? No, he won't. Because he'll never come down from that throne of self-righteousness, so he'll never meet the King of Glory. But that's where our lesson takes up this morning. Pharaoh says, I will not let God's people go. The people are discouraged. God's leaders are scared. And with this scenario behind us, we look at this morning's lesson entitled, Let My People Go. The passage is found in Exodus chapter 7 through Exodus chapter 11, verse 10. The outline has three questions, and the second part has 11 parts. Question number one, what was wrong with Pharaoh's heart? Exodus 7, 3 through 7. Question number two, how did God set his hostages free? Exodus 7, 8 through 11, 8, and it has 11 parts. First, part one, how to have a staff meeting. Part two, hey, Culligan man. Part three, it's enough to make you croak. Part four, gnats to you. Part five, spray, auto spray. Part six, anyone for salad. Part seven, boiling mad. Part eight, hail to the chief. Part nine, the locust of living in Egypt. I didn't think anyone would get that one. Part 10, where were you when the lights went out? And in part 11, when the clock strikes 12 at last. Question number three, with which we're close, was why did God wait so long? In the interest of time, we're going to try to relate rather than read much of the dialogue. But in Exodus 7, God's speaking to Moses, and he's giving his quarterback a game plan. And in chapter 7, beginning with verse 1 through verse 4, we see the plan, the procedure, the purpose, and the prediction. The plan is, verse 1, Moses, I will make you as God's representative to Pharaoh, and your brother will be your spokesman. He'll be your PA system. Verse 2 is the procedure. You speak everything I tell you to your brother, and your brother will say it to Pharaoh. If you want me to boil it down, he said, I'm going to say, let the sons of Israel go. Let my people go. Verse 3 is the purpose. I will harden Pharaoh's heart, so I may multiply my signs and wonders in Egypt. In verse 4 is a prediction. When Pharaoh will not listen to you, I will lay my hand on Egypt and I'll bring out my people, the sons of Israel, with great shows of power. Verse 5, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. and I will stretch out my hand on Egypt. So Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded them. This is my favorite verse, verse 7, because I can relate to it. And Moses was 80 years old, and his brother Aaron was 83. Now don't laugh, you didn't. That's good. I guess that's good. Maybe it'd been better if you'd laugh. But we're reminded here that, please, that old age is not a deterrent to God. It's an advantage. The years take their toll, and we lose the quickness of the step if we ever had it. And it takes its toll on the body and on the mind, but from that same year comes depth of experience, the breadth of pain, the height of success, the depth of failure. And to some, what comes in is the surrender that leads to maximum availability. To some, there comes the stamina that comes from having roots that go down deep and sets them apart like a mighty oak that's been through the fire and through the wind. Today's church would have relegated Moses and Aaron to the senior citizen Sunday school class and told them not to get too excited. Or they would have shipped them off to Midnight Manor for rejects or has-beens. But God understands the principle of maturity, and he raised up two elder statesmen to be his prophets and stand before the enemy. Now let me remind you, hostage crises are not new. The conflict here was between God and Satan. The issue was the release of hostages. A whole nation was being held in bondage against their will. Satan's representative at the bargaining table is a man named Pharaoh. God's representative at the bargaining table are twofold, Pharaoh or Moses and Aaron. And God's bargaining was very simple. He simply made one demand. Let my people go. Period. No negotiation. That's the word of God. Pay attention to that. His goal was not destruction. His goal was deliverance. But there was an increasing level of pressure that had to be put on the enemy before the enemy would give in. If you watch Israel, even today, you will see remnants of God's plan for national security. But we won't get into that this morning. The key phrase is found in verse 3, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. But we read in verse 15 of chapter 8, Pharaoh hardened his heart. So which is true? God just turned on a switch and turned off his heart? Or was there a response to circumstance involved? And if so, which passage is right? Or is there any conflict? And of course, there's no conflict in Scripture. You see, the answer is that Pharaoh did harden his heart. He made a choice. But it was God whose presence, whose word, caused it to happen. It was the word of God that hardened Pharaoh's heart. You take heat and you apply it to butter, and what happens? It melts. You take the same heat and apply it to pottery, and what happens? It hardens. Same heat. And the word of God will cause one heart to melt with conviction, another to harden with resistance. And it was the word of God that hardened Pharaoh's heart. So there's no conflict between the two statements. But either way, this guy had hardening of the arteries big time. And the master physician decided to start a kind of treatment to see what he could do. He could have done what we'd have done. We'd have amputated about the neck, and that would have been over. But God had a different plan. He had a different purpose. He wanted to allow his rebellion to increase, because with each stage of rebellion, there would be a heightened conflict. And with each stage of conflict, there would be a greater visible difference between the plan of God and the plan of the enemy. And with each miracle, there would come rejection, and the atmosphere would be charged with expectancy until the issue would become clear. Can God deliver his people in this kind of situation? And seated in the grandstands were all the people who would ever live, in particular all the skeptics of the world. And God's plan was not just to deliver his people, but to shout his name to the nations that he is the I Am. So we're going to look this morning, because the way he goes about it will give us some patterns to follow about spiritual warfare in our own lives. Well, let's look. Conflict number one took the form of a staff conference. Moses and Aaron approach Pharaoh at God's command. Pharaoh is much like the world is today. He's always ready for a miracle. That's what the world is looking for. They think God is a magnanimous magician who's supposed to do tricks. And Moses obliges. He puts his staff down, the rod of God, and Rudolph the reptile appears. You remember? So Pharaoh calls his personal magicians, and each of them throws down a staff, and their staffs turn to serpents too. Snakes were everywhere. Pharaoh was delighted, but Pharaoh's delight wasn't what God was after. Glory is what God was after. So Aaron's staff swallows up the other staffs. End of staff meeting. Exit snake show. Verse 13 says, yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen. Some of you have friends, perhaps, or relatives, or people you've prayed for, that you've prayed that God would do things in their life to demonstrate who he is. And things would happen that are so amazing to you that you just can't believe that upon seeing this, they wouldn't fall on their knees and worship God. And yet, it's just like, so? And that was Pharaoh's answer. So, loose translation. So God moves on. Conflict number two, the first plague, verse 14. And the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is stubborn. He refuses to let my people go. So the first of 10 plagues takes place. Now, the first one was the turning of the water of the Nile into blood. Here's how it happened. Moses and Aaron were to go to the Nile early in the morning. They were waiting for Pharaoh to come. But Pharaoh wasn't coming to bathe as Moses' mother had. He was coming to worship because the Nile River was honored by the Egyptians as the supreme deity. We ought to remember that each of these plagues, though they represent physical circumstances, if you look carefully, each one of them attacks one of the pagan gods the Egyptians worshipped. God was chipping away at the integrity of their gods. This is spiritual warfare. Circumstances are physical, warfare is spiritual. Remember that. So Pharaoh comes to the river. Moses and Aaron take the rod of God. They strike the river. And guess what? It turns to blood. The fish die. The streams begin to smell. No water to drink, no water to clean with, no water to cook with. Even the storage vessels of wood where the water had been drawn out in days past turned to blood. So much for the God of Egypt. You see, it's a picture of how the blood of God's Son would lead to Satan's eventual destruction. I threw in parenthetically and got no laughs at the earliest class at all, so you won't feel bad. Anyone who worships a river can expect his fortunes to rise and fall. This is a better class, okay? And the reason is that's because his God is running all the time. Didn't laugh at that one. Okay, you did better than I did today. Okay. Enter Pharaoh's traveling magicians with their magic show. They found a vessel of clean water, which God had left clean just for this purpose, and they turned it into blood. They are really bright. The only drinking water left in the country. And in order to prove their power, they turn it into blood too. They just compounded the problem. But if you think about it, now this is all Satan is able to do. You think about it when God is working. Anyway, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. Verse 23, it says he's totally unconcerned. Verse 24, you have a picture of the Egyptians out at night, all of them digging holes all over Egypt looking for water. They drilled everywhere but couldn't find any water. Why not? The water is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And there is no water of life until you first come to the blood of the Lamb. So there was no solution to the water problem. They had hard water because they had a hard-hearted king. And verse 25 said, God waited 7 days. And then what happened? Chapter 8, verse 1. This is a mess. Let my people go, he said, that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, I will smite your whole territory with frogs. And the Nile will swarm with frogs. They'll come up into your house. They'll come up into your bedroom. They'll get on your bed. They'll get on your servants. They'll get on your children and your people. They'll be in your ovens and even in your dishes. Sounds exciting. Isn't this a natural for Hollywood? Can't you just see it? The invasion of the frog brigade, starring Hedda Hopper, you know. You can see the ads. Amazing critters give King the jitters. Anyhow, Pharaoh refuses, Aaron obeys, and the whole country is a slimy sea of frogs. Now, I would remind you, the frog god was another one of Egypt's dynamic deities. They worshipped frogs. So here's another picture of how the false gods of this world that you thought were the key to your happiness begin to multiply until they strangle you and take over your life. Anyhow, you couldn't walk in Egypt without squashing a frog. And who wants to squash a god, huh? So you didn't want to walk on him anyway. Imagine trying to sleep. They were all over the place. Can't you just hear it? Never mind, dear, I'll turn out the light, squish. Or, dear, your hand is clammy tonight. It's enough to make you croak. Now, here comes Pharaoh's magnificent masters of the mystical arts. And these dummies add their 2 cents worth. They wave the wands and get more frogs. Just what they needed. We'll get back to them in a minute. Moses says to Pharaoh, you name the time and God will tell all these frogs to go bye-bye. You can have barbecued frog legs for the rest of your life. And Pharaoh scratches his head and says, make it tomorrow. I'm sure his people appreciated that. Verse 10, may it be according to your word, Pharaoh, in order that you may know there is no one like the Lord our God. So the Lord executes the frogs in verse 13, piles them in heaps. And the original language says they stinketh much. That's what it says. And meanwhile, in verse 15, when Pharaoh saw there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not listen. Now, let me suggest that as a memory verse. Only instead of Pharaoh, put your name. Because every one of us suffers from this problem when we're in a tight situation and we cry out to the Lord. And when there's relief, we harden our heart and will not listen. We forget the reason it happened. You say, how could he still resist? Oh, you ain't seen nothing yet. The truth of the matter is there's no logic to a mind that's been blinded by Satan. A heart that is hardened has no logic at all. You'll explain away obvious miracles as coincidences. Or you'll acknowledge that maybe God did that, but as soon as you get a little relief from the circumstances, bam, we forget the whole thing. Pharaoh didn't need blind faith now. He only needed enough common sense to realize God did it. But a mind under Satan's control makes no sense at all. So the frogs died and the Egyptians are hopping mad. The magicians are about to croak and Pharaoh says, no way. God's next move is to bug Pharaoh with gnats. Now it happened this way. Aaron strikes the dust with his rod again and the dust turns to gnats. These are mosquito-like varmints that swarm and buzz and sting. Gnats to you, in other words, Pharaoh, they were saying. There were gnats everywhere on man and beast, the scripture says. And in verse 18, here comes our traveling magic show again. And the scripture says, the magicians tried with their secret arts to bring forth gnats. Well, that would be a help, wouldn't it? More gnats. But they could not. What a great verse. So there were gnats on man and beast. And the magicians turned to Pharaoh and said, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hard and he didn't listen. Now let's stop and look at these magicians for a second. They've come to the end of themselves. They are Satan's counterfeit to the real thing. They represent his attempt to imitate the miracles of God. But there are some principles involved. And I'd have to say, if you get nothing else out of this lesson, please pay attention to these 3 points. Point number one is Satan can imitate, but he cannot originate. You ever thought about that? He's never done an original thing in his rotten life. Never. He can't create anything. God sent snakes, Satan sent snakes. God sent frogs, Satan sent frogs. All he could do is try to copy the miracles of the Spirit. He does a poor job, but he can duplicate certain things in the spirit realm. He has some supernatural ability, but we're expecting something different, and all he does is mimic God. Remember that. Principle number two, though Satan can duplicate, he cannot negate anything God does. I mean, God made frogs, the magicians made more frogs. God made blood, the magicians more blood, snakes and so forth. But they were powerless to stop God, even to stay his hand 1/10 trillionth of an inch. They couldn't. So when God finally moves into the pages of history in the last days, Satan will again be powerless to stop him. And on a personal level, beloved, Satan may confuse you or confound you and from time to time circumstantially even seem to duplicate the works of God. You may be looking for the will of God about your job or about a relationship, and you pray, and a door opens. And you say, oh, God opened that door. Maybe not. Satan can do that to confuse you when you're looking for the will of God. You pray for peace, and Satan is able to give you an artificial kind of peace that is not the peace of God that passes all understanding. And you jump at it, and you use it to make a wrong decision. He can give you certain emotions to confuse you. But I would remind you, whenever God moves in to take control, Satan is paralyzed. He can duplicate, but he can never negate the power of God. He can imitate, but not originate, duplicate, but not negate. And most importantly, even Satan's ability to imitate and duplicate must be allowed and controlled by a sovereign God. Because when God has had enough, that's it. And you remember that. That's the most important principle you can ever remember. Satan can play his game just so long, but when the omnipotent God, with a glance of his glory, says stop, Satan can do nothing at all. Nothing. You'll see that here. The magicians duplicated the snakes and the frogs and the blood. God let him. They tried to duplicate the gnats, but God says, wait a minute. That's enough. Stop. The party's over. And they could not. They turned to Pharaoh and said, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh would not listen. So God debugs Pharaoh again. This time he brought swarms of crawling insects. It's a gross passage, I know that, but it's true. He covered the land, they destroyed the land. Pharaoh says, wait a minute, I'll make you a counteroffer. God wasn't interested in counteroffers. He doesn't deal with the enemy. He said, the Israelites can sacrifice, but they have to stay in the land to do it. I'll build you a nice little altar over here. You do your thing, and that'll be it. And Moses said, wait a minute. The word of God is the word of God. It shall come to pass. Beloved, you and I need to learn that. We don't negotiate with the enemy. He has nothing we need. We don't negotiate, we defeat in Christ. Moses, understand, God said, you go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, then there you sacrifice. That's my word. Moses said, I know the word of God. I give up nothing in return for the hostages. They belong to God. He dealt kindly at first, and he became more and more forceful. The plot thickens, the heat goes up. It's almost like God was entertaining Pharaoh, although that's not what he was doing. But now he's getting serious. You see, God's never in a hurry to destroy. He's always in a hurry to discipline without destruction. But now the annoyance turns into drastic discipline. First, he'll have to affect their livelihood, then their health, and finally life itself. But what a patient God. Plague number 5, all but crumble the golden arches. God sends a severe disease that takes care of all the cattle, all the animals in Egypt. I read between the lines that hamburger probably went up to $300 a pound. Even the horses died, so Alpo was out of the question. But this time God adds another dimension. He separates the children of Israel from the people of Egypt. And to heighten the contrast now between the reality of his miracle. And in chapter 9, verse 6, it says, the livestock of the sons of Israel, not one died. The Hebrew veterinarians went on a picnic, and the Egyptians went into a panic. And still, Pharaoh did not respond. Plague number 6, this made Pharaoh boil. Moses and Aaron throw hands full of soot in the air, and the result was a dermatologist's delight. Boils were everywhere. Even the magicians were boiling mad. That's what it says in verse 11. Pharaoh does not melt. In verse 16, God makes this incredible statement. You tell Pharaoh this. For this cause, I have allowed you to remain Pharaoh in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. Pharaoh, that's the only reason you're there. Big fella, you're awfully impressed with that throne you sit on, but the only reason you're there is for twofold. I want to show you my power and I want to proclaim my name. Having stated the reason, he unveils plague number 7. I can kind of see the Cairo marching band in the background playing Hail to the Chief. The heavens let loose, and there was hail such as Egypt had never seen before or since. The scripture says every man, every woman, every child, every animal who didn't stay inside died. And it says the hail was accompanied by thunder, and the thunder held hands with huge lightning bolts that flew down from the heavens like fire running to the earth. The scripture says every man and beast outdoor was killed. Every plant was demolished. Every tree was shattered. Meanwhile, in Goshen, radio station WORD was broadcasting the weather report. John Willing here, News Central. Our radar shows there's no let up on the horrendous storm in the land of Egypt, but the forecast for the Goshen area is continued fair skies, no rain at all. Verse 26 says, in Goshen, there was not even a hint of a storm. Now, at this stage, Pharaoh calls dial-a-prayer for the first time. And he sends for Moses and Aaron, and he makes this superficial religious statement. You know, this is a good verse to memorize, because if you want to tell the difference between real repentance and partial repentance, this gives you an idea. He said, I have sinned this time. What a guy. The Lord is the righteous one. I and my people, these worthless people I work with, we're wicked. Pray to the Lord for us. Enough of this hail and thunder. There's the reason he wants you to pray. I will let your people go, Moses said. I will leave the city. I will cry to the Lord. The storm will stop, and you will know that the earth is the Lord. But I know, said Moses, you still don't love the Lord our God. And when Pharaoh saw the storm had ceased, he sinned again, hardened his heart, he and his servants. And the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh. I've hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may perform these signs. And this is the other reason, verse 2, and I want you to consider memorizing, that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson how I made a mockery of the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am is the Lord. Again, God reveals his purpose and his plan. Plan 8 was to send locusts to finish the job on the landscape. He used his powers and he sent an east wind and blew the radar screen into oblivion. And in the wind was a kind of locust nobody had ever seen before. Scripture says everything missed by the disease or the hail was destroyed. Everything. There was not one leaf, not one flower, not one blade of grass. And Goshen looked like a tropical paradise. Pharaoh rings up Moses one more time and he sings the I Am a Sinner song and asks for a little prayer support in exchange for a group passport out of town. This time he bargains differently. He says, you can send the men, but leave the women and children here. And of course, they would have had to come back to get the women and children. Moses says, no. So finally, Pharaoh says, okay, I'll agree to the whole package if you'll get rid of the locusts. So God causes the wind to shift, the locusts blow into the Red Sea. Chapter 10, verse 20. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the sons of Israel go. Plague number 9, God unscrews the light bulb in the sun and the entire land of Egypt is in total darkness for 3 days. Scripture said it was so dark you could go outside and couldn't see another person. Verse 23 says that all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings. Thomas Edison, how far behind your times you were. You see, inside the light of God lit the home or the tent of every Israeli. What a preview of heaven. Outside it was pitch black. Inside, light, a characteristic of God, lit up the room. Pharaoh calls Moses one more time, and he says, okay, you can even take the children and your wives. And Moses said, yeah, I'm going to take the cattle too to sacrifice to the Lord. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. What do you think, guys? Has God been patient? Understatement. He is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish. But, beloved, the patience of God has a limit. It probably took 7 weeks. We don't know. It took at least 9 plagues. And now God says enough is enough. The tension is at 10 on the Richter scale. The clock is at 11:59 and holding. And next week, Lord willing, if you will come back, we will look at the last plague, the Passover, and the beginning of the way out. But I would say God has been patient. And now Pharaoh would let God's people go. And they'll go out with honor and dignity. It's been a long struggle. Moses and Aaron feel like boomerangs. They've been bounced around so much. The children of Israel must be in a state of shock. And it brings us to our closing question. Why in the world did God wait so long? If he knew Pharaoh's heart was going to be hardened and all these things would happen, why? But this question has direct personal spiritual implications. Why doesn't God just zap the enemy, snatch us up, and ride off into the sunset and take us to history? Why to heaven? Why this long, drawn-out spiritual warfare stuff? Warfare where God seems to put pressure on the enemy, and the enemy intensifies his pressure on us, and God begins to perform miracles, and Satan tries to counterfeit the miracles to confuse us. And God puts more pressure on the enemy, and the enemy pretends to give in only to fight more. And sometimes it seems like the victory is never going to come. Why? Well, I think several passages in this lesson answer those questions for Moses, for us. I think they tell us why God sometimes seems to postpone the victory celebration beyond a time when we feel comfortable. I think they explain why the the battle gets more intense when we thought we should be set free. Five reasons why God's wonderful delays seem so slow. Number one, delays magnify the glory of God by intensifying the resistance of the enemy. Exodus chapter 7, verse 3 says this, I will harden Pharaoh's heart so I may multiply my signs and wonders. In other words, if Pharaoh had given in, you'd never get a chance to see what your God can do. Chapter 11, verse 9, God says, Moses, Pharaoh won't listen so that my wonders may be multiplied. The truth is, resistance amplifies and requires power. You drive one of these new sports cars that's designed specifically to have minimum wind resistance. And it takes less power to go further, faster, because there's so little resistance. But you pile a bunch of suitcases on top of it and strap them on, and you start trying to drive the same speed, and you will find it takes much more power because the resistance created requires more power to go the same distance. And when Pharaoh said no, each time it required greater resistance. This greater resistance required more power. More power meant more glory. And it was building up to the grand finale, which would bring glory to God. And God may do that in your life and in my life. Sometimes he'll let problems go on, and we've prayed, Lord, take it away, take it away. And the warfare just intensifies, and the problems get worse. And we say, God, what have you done? You've forgotten your promise. And he says, no, I'm delaying the process to create more resistance, to magnify my name and multiply my wonders. Oh, that we could see it. Secondly, when God delays, he wants to reveal to an unbelieving world as well who he is. And sometimes the miracles need to come, and they can only come when he delays. Chapter 7, verse 5. And the Egyptians shall know that I am as the Lord when I stretch out my hand and bring him out. Chapter 8, verse 10. Pharaoh, God says, I will do as you ask now, that you may know there is no one like the Lord our God. Chapter 9, verse 16. Pharaoh, for this cause I have allowed you to remain in order to show you my power and proclaim my name throughout the earth. And the question God had to ask Moses was, are you willing to take the long way, the painful way, if it means the possible salvation of the ones the enemy is using, if it means that others outside God's family might stand in awe? Are you willing then to go through the fire? If one person that's on the other end of the thing, maybe the one persecuting you and causing the problem, might come to Christ? Number three, God allows delays so an unbelieving world might not only come to God, but know that God is sovereign. Chapter 9, verse 29. The thunder and the hail will cease, Pharaoh, as you ask, that you may know the earth belongs to the Lord. In other words, so that you can know that God is not only everything, he can do anything he chooses. The earth is the Lord and the fullness therein, the world and all that dwell therein. Remember Elijah on Mount Carmel? It's what the elements can do. And I think that's why, as we come to the end of this age, the scripture says the working of the elements are going to multiply. Volcanoes, tornadoes, earthquakes. God's power is going to be manifest in a way it never has been before. And then fourthly, greater battles mean greater victories and often greater ministries to your children. You may wonder where we get that. Chapter 10, verse 2. I have hardened Pharaoh's heart to provide these signs, so that you may tell your children and your children's children how I made a mockery of the enemy. And we're going to look at that in 2 weeks. We're going to have almost a whole lesson looking at that. Do you write down the incredible things God has done in your life so you can share them with your children? Do you keep a family book of miracles? One reason God intensifies the warfare is to increase the glory, so we'll have a story to tell to those who follow after us. Finally, deeper warfare is designed to increase our faith as well. Chapter 10, verse 2. I also did it, Moses, that you might know that I am the Lord. Moses and Aaron were never the same after this. The confidence they had in God, in his message, and in his ministry. It'll show up in Moses' life in the next few weeks of our study in 1,000 different ways. God did it his way. He changed the course of history, but isn't his way different? It's so slow, but it always works. Don't ever forget how God delivered Israel. And let's close by remembering and meditate this week on these four facts. Fact number one, God does control the elements of this world. The frogs, the flies, the locusts, the storms, the thunder, the lightning, the rain, the hail, all were created to bring glory to God. He can use the rain to water the crops, or he can use it to destroy the crops. It's his doing. Everything in the world belongs to him. Issue number two, he has absolute authority over Satan and all of his hosts. Satan can imitate but not originate. He can duplicate but never negate the miracles of God. And when God says stop, it's over. Number three, God never negotiates with the enemy, and neither should we. He gradually intensifies his pressure, but he never reduces the condition of his demands, because those Satan holds hostage are his, and he plans to set them free. Number four, God always ultimately keeps his word. He promised Moses to lead them out. He led them out. It took longer than Moses expected. It was harder than Moses expected. Boy, was it different than what Moses expected. But beloved, he kept his promise, and he will keep his promise to you. Even that promise you've had so long that the paper it's written on has turned yellow with age, he will keep his word, and he will keep it in his time for his glory. Now, beloved, in closing, maybe there's somebody here or somebody listening on tape, or maybe somebody you love who's in the midst of an intense spiritual conflict right now. God probably won't send snakes or flies or boils or locusts in the process of delivering you. I'm pretty sure he won't. But whatever it takes, he'll do it. And he may do it ever so slowly. The battle may intensify when you think it should be over. But I believe, beloved, if you listen carefully in the midst of the struggle, you will hear God say to Satan, "Let my people go. Let my child go." Maybe it'll take a long time. Maybe the battle will seem to go on endlessly. Maybe that disease will not heal. Maybe that child will not respond. Maybe that marriage will not come together. Maybe that relationship will suffer. Maybe that job will not turn out the way you thought it should. In the midst of the struggle, you will hear God say, "But let my child go, Satan." And he'll give Satan just enough rope to hang himself and set you free. It may take a series of encounters before your Pharaoh, Satan, turns loose, but God will never negotiate for your release. He will simply keep the pressure on until the enemy is finished and set you free. And beloved, when the Son shall set you free, ye shall be free indeed. We'll close with this. Moses cried to Pharaoh, "Let my people go. Set them free to sacrifice to the one true God they know." But Pharaoh's hardened heart cried out, "I will not set them free. I'm the captain of their faith. They must bow to me." So God released a little taste of his almighty power, putting pressure on the king hour after hour. From the rod there came the snakes. The water turned to blood. But still this king with hardened heart and his rebellion stood. So God intensified his plan. An emblem of his care. He used the rod of God again, and frogs were everywhere. But Pharaoh would not heed as yet, or to God's plan resigned. So gnats at first and insects next became God's deeper sign. The cattle fell, the boils came, and God through hail destroyed. But Pharaoh's hardened heart was just a little bit annoyed. The locusts came, the lights went out, and Pharaoh promised more. And still he'd break his word to God when every threat was o'er. So God had finally had enough. And with his mighty hand he smote Egypt's firstborn as his children fled the land. "Let my people go," he cried, "hostages they are." But wicked Pharaoh never thought he'd take the fight that far. For Satan never seems to learn, though he battles so, that God will never stop until he lets his people go. Our Father and our God, there may be many in our midst or listening who are engaged in spiritual warfare and stages of discouragement and disillusionment and disappointment have flooded their heart. And they are crying out to God, "Will we be in bondage forever? Is there no hope?" And this morning, Father, you have reminded us of the higher ways of our God, that sometimes the warfare must intensify in order to better glorify the name of our God. But when the moment is right and the time has come, Satan will be powerless and we will be free. Dear God, may we gain much comfort this morning from the living legend of Moses and from a God who will always, given a chance, set his people free. In Jesus' name we pray, and for his glory. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as he continues to live his life in you.